You know, Christmas really is a lovely time of year, and I'm not sure about you, but for many, it is really a favorite time in terms of all the different dynamics of what Christmas represents. You know, I don't know what you would say is your favorite aspect of Christmas. Maybe it's the food, maybe it's family, maybe it's the songs, maybe it's the presents, hopefully more giving than receiving. But really, the great substance of Christmas, the great glory of Christmas, is certainly what happened in terms of Jesus Christ. And in terms of what I'm going to be sharing with you over the next few weeks, just focusing on an aspect of that story that oftentimes we miss. You know, I think oftentimes we focus on the miracles of the angels, the star in the sky, the virgin birth, all important, all things that point to the glory of God. But really, the greatest thing that happened is a reality that God entered human form, that God, sharing the aspects of his triune nature by virtue of him being born in a body in Bethlehem and living his life here on this earth. And so basically, I know that the whole idea of studying the Trinity might be a little daunting for you, but I think it's going to be compelling in terms of all the things it reveals about the glory of God, in terms of just who he is and how that is really more defined for us in terms of Christmas. And so what I want to do this morning, well, first I need to be honest in terms of just using a book by Bruce Ware that talks about the Trinity and its Father, Son, and Spirit roles, relationship, and something else that I'm forgetting. But, you know, a lot of the information I will be sharing is from that book in terms of just communicating to you the value of his study that he's done on the Trinity. And so basically what I want to do, as he does in his first chapter, is just go through why it's important for us to understand the Trinity. You know, maybe before we get into the nuts and bolts of talking about the Father, Son, and the Spirit and the roles they have, again, why is it important for us to understand the Trinity? And the first reason is, boy, I'm glad I have this because I can't see that slide anymore because of the tree. But anyways, the first reason why it's important is because it is the way God reveals himself, and it is the one essential aspect of reality. You know, I'm not sure, you know, you might have heard me say, and I'm not sure to the extent you wonder about why things are the way they are. You know, what we have to understand that everything in terms of our existence doesn't have to be the way it is. From the fact that we have two arms, two legs, two eyes, that we have a mind that thinks the way it does, we have emotions, that the trees look the way they do, that there's a billion different kinds of flowers and insects and different things. Like, those things don't have to be that way. But when we understand that we have a creator, we understand that all those things flow from what he desired. But the thing that is essential, the thing that does have to be the way it is who God is, right? And when God reveals himself as a triune God, rather than us being afraid of that, rather than us steering away from it, we need to learn to embrace it in terms of the value that it means. I mean, if God reveals himself as a triune God, doesn't it behoove us to understand it more? Even if we can't, I mean, maybe I shouldn't use the word understand, because I think it's hard for us to understand the Trinity. But to believe in it and to embrace the different aspects and implications that it has for our lives. See, I think if we are to know God, if we are to love God, we have to know God and love God as he is, right? I mean, if we're growing to know him and he's saying, guess what? I'm triune. I'm Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I'm also the same. I'm one and three, both at the same time. So if you're going to know me, if you're going to love me, you've got to understand that. You know, it does remind me of the whole idea of, you know, men being from Mars and women being from Venus, or is it vice versa? But basically, so, you know, sometimes even in our relationships, we might say men, oh, I just can't understand my wife. You know, and oftentimes the differences that exist between male and female can be a point of frustration. And yet, what does love really call us to do? What does knowledge and relationship call us to do? To work through that. Let me understand better the way a man ticks. Let me understand how a woman works in terms of just loving my wife or loving my husband in the way that God would call us to. In fact, let me just tell you this, that I think one of the wonders of something that, again, isn't essential, but the way God worked it, you know, because, again, the fact that even God established family isn't essential, but it's a key point of what God was trying to do. And I think that God puts you in a vulnerable relationship with a person of the opposite sex so you could understand the mysterious. So you could understand how a man works, because you're committed to one man and learning him. And it's going to take your whole life to understand him. It's going to take your whole life to understand her. And so you express that love and that knowledge by persevering through the different trials of life. So even if it's hard to understand, you keep working at it. And I would just encourage you to think about to what extent you are pursuing the knowledge of God. How much are you allowing God to even work through His Spirit and His Word to reveal Himself to you? You know, we do have to understand there is an aspect of the knowledge of God that is mysterious. I think part of what the Trinity does present to us is knowing there's something about God that we really will truly never understand. I think we will understand in eternity. I think once we're before God and say, oh, so that's how the oneness and triune nature of God works in terms of Him being three in one, both at the same time. But to press the envelope in terms of just growing and understanding. But then the point I'm making here is it takes spiritual influence. Like, we can't get there on our own. And so basically, again, if we're going to know God, if we're going to love God, we have to be in the Word. We have to be in the Spirit. We have to be in prayer. And we also have to understand that, you know, it's a lifelong process getting to know God. You know, that we understand Him on some level for the first part of our Christian life, and we continue to grow and grow and grow and expand our understanding of that. And to know that we have an aspect of God that regardless of how close we get to Him, regardless of how much we pursue Him, He's always greater than we could understand. That we'll never really get to that point of understanding but for God revealing Himself in glory in terms of just who He is. The other thing that we recognize in terms of why it's important to study the Trinity is that it is an essential part of what defines us as believers. I mean, it's one of the most important distinctions of the Christian life. There it is. It is one of the most important distinguishing doctrines of the Christian faith. I mean, think about the other world religions. Think about what they believe about God. You know, you really have some mix of either an amorphous, impersonal God of Buddhism, a polyistic faith, polytheistic faith, rather, of Hinduism, or you have the monotheistic faith of Judaism and Islam. So to know that what Christianity proposes, again, what Christianity describes and is defined by, is the fact that we believe in a God that's one and three at the same time. I mean, the key words when you understand the Trinity is equally, fully, and eternally. That each member of the Trinity is equally, fully, and eternally God. That when God came at Christmas, when God, you know, was revealed in Jesus, it wasn't God taking off His Father hat, and then He becomes the Son, and then He becomes the Spirit. You know, it's not God, you know, God is one, He's divided into three pieces, and so here's the Father piece, here's the Son piece, and here's the Spirit piece. No, every member of the Trinity is fully, equally, and eternally God. It's not that the Son didn't come from the Father. The Father wasn't in existence, that He made the Son or made the Spirit. You know, when you think historically how the church has wrestled with this whole idea of the Trinity, you know, I've actually expressed some of the ways they've wrestled with it and how they defined it, and where we have resolved in terms of just what the Scriptures reveal is the fact that He is fully, equally, and eternally the same, one in three. And again, that's not found in any other religion, but we understand that's what God reveals about Himself. And even when you start right at the beginning, right in chapter 1 of Genesis, when God says, let us make man in our image. That's a strange way to put something. That's like not a common way to communicate. Like, you make something. I'm going to make a boat. I am going to make a boat. It's not we are going to make a boat in our... Like there's a singularity and a triune nature. Well, it's not triune at that point. It's just multiple. But then all of a sudden you have Jesus, fast forward now to Jesus being on the earth and Him declaring that I and the Father are one. Well, Jesus, how is that possible? Like, what do you mean by that? But again, that's the revelation. So again, it's not so much about our understanding, but it's about recognizing that the Bible reveals this clearly and consistently. If there's one thing that I would want this series to do to you, is as you are in the Word, particularly in the New Testament, particularly in the letters of Paul, the way he expresses the interaction between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, how you've missed the fact that, oh my gosh, it's like, there's the Father and the Spirit in that verse, here's the Father, Son, and the Spirit in this verse, here's the Father, Son, and the Spirit in this passage. But again, it's something that is essential. I'm sorry, I'm talking about the third point. So it's a distinguishing mark, but then it's the essential mark. The doctrine of the, so it's the thing that distinguishes us from all world religions. But the third point here is the doctrine of the Trinity is both central and necessary for the Christian faith to be what it is. And so to understand, so not only does it distinguish us from other world religions in terms of the nature and character of God being unique in what we profess as believers, but it's central to what our faith is. You know, when you understand God's interactive nature amongst himself in terms of what he has accomplished, you just think about the whole aspect of salvation and how the Father is engaged in that, how the Son is engaged in that, how the Spirit is engaged in that. Again, think about the ways that Jesus communicated about that. Think about what he said about why he was here, who he was trying to glorify, whose plan he was following. Jesus always talks about the Father in terms of the Father has planned this. I'm here to fulfill my Father's will. But then the Spirit is empowering Jesus. The Spirit is infusing the ministry of Jesus with power, but then the effect that that ministry will have in our salvation in terms of what we become or what faith we have. And so the triune nature of God working in the context of salvation is incredible. And again, it just shows how you take the Trinity out of Christianity and you don't have Christianity anymore. And so that's how God is, you know, just a reveal, how he has revealed himself. But again, it just becomes an essential aspect of what our faith is. The fourth thing that is why it makes it important for us to understand the Trinity is that the worship of God consciously acknowledges the worship of God consciously acknowledges the relationship and roles of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So if you could turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, where again, it's one of those passages where Paul just intertwines the work of the Father, Son, and the Spirit in terms of what he's communicating about our salvation. And what, I mean, don't miss, this is what Paul is saying God is praiseworthy of. And that's the whole focus. Like God, Paul here in this passage is praising God in a triune way, recognizing each member of the Trinity for the work they have. And so it says here, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, the Father chose us in the Son, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption. That's Jesus here. It was the Father before. Now it's Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fullness, to bring all the things under heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. And so again, all of that is a praise text. All of that is worshiping God. But what is it doing? It's worshiping the triune God. It's worshiping every aspect, every member of the Trinity for the roles they played in the work of our salvation. And just notice how each member of the Trinity is being exalted. Each member of the Trinity is being praised. One aspect of what we'll look at in terms of just the whole dynamic of the Trinity is how they always seem to be exalting each other. That it's amazing that Jesus comes and says, you know something, though, it's really more about the Father. And the Father says, no, it's about Jesus. Look at my Son. And the Spirit says, look at the Father and the Son. And then the Spirit is always thrown in terms of Him empowering and invigorating everything that God is doing. But again, when we understand worship, it's important to understand just the different members of the Trinity and the worth they have in terms of how we understand. You know, when we think about God's unity, the fact that He is one, the fact that He is three, and you know, you think about sometimes the vague ways that we talk about God. Oh, I believe God, or I'm worshiping God, I'm praying to God. Well, do you understand when you're doing that? Well, which member of the Trinity are you worshiping? Which member of the Trinity are you praying to? What member of the Trinity you understand is involved in this? No, I don't think that God like minds that. You know, as long as the God we're worshiping is not this vague American God that, okay, God bless America, but it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a God that's informed by the Word and by the Spirit. But in terms of our worship, just seeing how different members of the Trinity, it's legitimate in terms of us worshiping them and regarding them for how they work. So worshiping both the unified nature of God and also the expression of the three persons of the Trinity at the same time. I think this even becomes more important in terms of our fifth point, maybe even more understood, is that the Christian's life of prayer must rightly acknowledge the roles of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. You know, when Jesus is in the book of Matthew, is telling the disciples how to pray, you know, giving them model prayer. You know, it's unfortunate that prayer has been termed the Lord's Prayer, because it's not Jesus' prayer. It's Jesus teaching us how to pray. If you want to look at a prayer of Jesus, go to John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. But here is the believer's prayer in terms of what he's encouraging. And what does Jesus do? Our Father, who art in heaven, that He directs us in terms of our praying, we pray to the Father. No, do I think the Father is offended if we pray to Jesus? We pray to the Holy Spirit? You won't find precedent for it, though. You won't find any portion of the Scripture that someone prays to Jesus, that someone prays to the Spirit. Pray for Jesus, pray for the Spirit, but prayers are always directed to God the Father in terms of just the role that He has in terms of being the ultimate authority. And we're going to see next week when we look at the Father that if there's any place the buck stops, it stops at the Father. And so that's just the role that He has. That's the dynamic that Jesus describes, the paradigm that He describes in terms of prayer is we pray to the Father through the Son. Jesus is always pictured in terms of our relationship with God as the mediator, as the one that gives us access to God. You know, I love what I think it's in Hebrews 2, where it talks about us going before God with clean conscience and boldly. Maybe it's Hebrews 4. It's between 1 and 5. No, it's 2. But anyways, it's somewhere there. But again, He cleanses our consciences, so we go before the throne of God boldly. But again, that's a portion of Scripture, again, that describes two different aspects of the Trinity where we're coming before God, but how do we come before God? How do we as humans, both in terms of our positional sin as well as our experiential sin, come before God? It's only because of Christ. It's only because of the cleansing that He provides and the boldness that we have, the confidence we have coming before God, the Father, because of the Son. But then we do it in the power of the Spirit. You know, when we talked about the different roles the Spirit plays in our lives, we talked about the prayer ministry of the Spirit, and that place in Romans where it talks about the groanings that come And that's not groanings of ours going to God. I mean, sometimes we groan in prayer, right? But understand that when you're groaning, the Spirit is groaning too. That the Spirit is praying for you in terms of His prayer ministry. And so we're praying with the Spirit, we're praying through the Spirit in terms of our prayers, that the Spirit guiding, even informing, and convicting us in the context of prayer of both what we would present to God as well as what we would hear from God. And again, that's the role that the Spirit has in the context of that. But again, as we're engaging in what should be a fundamental aspect of our Christian lives, hopefully we're praying every day in terms of engaging with God. Just understand, that is the biblical model. If you understand, well, what does the Trinity want me to do in terms of engaging with God in prayer? There it is, to the Father. It's there for you. It's here for me. It's here for you. To the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Spirit. And so that's, again, the reasons why. Just looking at the reasons why we should be more enthusiastic about studying the Trinity, that will unpack next week a little bit more. But anyways, now, the sixth reason is the Christian's growth in Christ's likeness or sanctification is rightly understood and enriched when seen as a work of the triune God. You know, again, when the Bible communicates about us, you know, it's one thing, you know, for us to be forgiven. It's one thing for us to have positional righteousness before God. You know, to know that our position before God is secure, that once we believe in Jesus, we are right with God and accepted in the Beloved, and there's nothing that will ever change that. Even our sanctification won't change that. But to think that that is the only thing God wants to accomplish in your life is wrong. To think that God wants to stop there. Okay, you're saved, that's fine, now you know, go do what you want. That's never the emphasis of Scripture. The emphasis of Scripture is now that you're saved, now God can engage in your life. Now you can have the Spirit. Now you can have the Word in terms of the insight that God will provide. So now you become a changed person. You know, God loves you too much to not save you, but He loves you too much to just leave you there, as you've probably heard, that God would not be the God that He is if He just allowed us wallowing in our sin, wallowing in our selfishness, wallowing in our own power and provision for our lives. No, He comes and saves us. It's not only saving us from hell, it's saving us from ourselves. It's saving us from what we would become, what kind of husband, what kind of wife we would be, what kind of mom, what kind of dad we would be outside of Jesus. What kind of employee, what kind of employer, what kind of neighbor would I be outside of Jesus? And so basically this sanctifying work is the fact, again, God wants us to mature. God wants us to get better. He wants it to transform our lives. People should notice growth in us. People, you know, if you didn't see someone 2 years from now or from then, 2 years ago you saw them, and then they should notice something different about you. There's greater wisdom, there's greater honesty, there's greater purity, there's greater love, there's greater kind. Something. What is God sanctifying in you? But that's all to say, though, in terms of the Trinity, is that God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all actively involved in that. See, because even as we are pursuing that sanctification, the knowledge we have, even what came from the book of Ephesians chapter 1, is that God is the one who has proclaimed and declared our holiness. That He has established a measure of holiness before Him. So even as we are being sanctified before the Father, we're already sanctified, both in terms of Him declaring something before Him and then showing His desire of what it would be. It's almost like Him saying, I desire for you to be a holy people. Now, I'm seeing it that way in terms of the way I observe you, but I'm also declaring it in terms of what you would become. That are you becoming the people of God? And if you read the Old Testament, you see how the people of Israel failed all the time. You know, God, I called you, I chose you, I wanted you to be a nation that would reflect my glory, that would show the other nations how much I would bless you and what kind of people you would be. And what, worshiping idols? following false gods? What? Defying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Defying the God of creation? Defying the God of Moses, the one who rescued them from Egypt? What? They didn't become the holy people of God? Well, we just have to understand that in the church age, we have a leg up on them. That even more so, God comes to the church, comes to believers in Jesus and said, now be sanctified. But understand, the Father is declaring that over you. He's set up that declaration, what he has established before himself through Christ, that it's only by virtue of Christ's death that that's possible. And then the Spirit is the one that is engaging in our lives to produce that sanctification. But again, when we understand our Christ-likeness, we understand our sanctification, it's all the members of the Trinity being involved. And so that should increase our wonder, our appreciation, our glory of God. See, again, we don't engage with the Trinity and say, that's just confusing. I just don't understand that. No, like, even to the extent that you don't understand it, doesn't it cause you to glorify? Like if you can understand something, isn't it almost like, I can't praise that? Like, if I understand, I can control it. I don't praise that. I praise things almost I don't understand. Like, that's bigger than I could do. Boy, he's a better basketball player than I would ever be. Let's praise that guy for his basketball skills. But here's this God that, yeah, like, you're revealing it to me. It's very clear that it's there. I'm not quite sure I understand how it happens. But again, it increases his magnificence, that the praise that he's due. And again, don't let the lack of understanding keep you from the glory of what God seeks to communicate by being this. Because, you know, we're going to see that the Trinity has implications for our lives. There are things, see, God was a Trinity before he created anything. But then he created things based on the fact that he's a triune God. And things that he would be able to model in the Trinity in terms of how he related to himself, that would be a model for us as believers, as human beings, in terms of what we would become based on who he is. And that really leads us to the seventh point, where we really can glory in the wonder of his unity and his diversity. You know, when you think about, again, what God is saying, I am one and I am three at the same time. This is just a quote from the book. The three persons are never in conflict of purpose, never jealous over another's position or specific work, never prideful over one's own position or work, and they are always sharing fully the delight in being the one God and accomplishing the unified purpose of God. Here is a unity of differentiation. Now, one of the best analogies that I know in terms of how I at least attempt to understand the Trinity is just the whole aspect of water. Well, when you think about water, water is H2O, right? That is the nature and essence of that molecule, water. But we experience that in our lives as steam, water, and ice. And so therefore, that is one, that's an essence that is the same. Like when you're experiencing steam, what's the essence of that? It's H2O. When you're drinking a glass of water, what's the essence and nature of that? It's H2O. When you've got ice and you're experiencing that, that's the nature of that is H2O. Now, so that helps us understand how a unity could be diversified, but to know that God is steam, water, and ice at the same time. Like, it's not like water, like you can change the dynamic where steam can become water, water can be ice can be water. You know, there's this back and forth that can happen depending on the circumstances. But again, fully, equally, eternally. That God, the, all of them, now they aren't, see, in the unity of who God is, they are all the same. And again, that's what we wonder about is unity. That, again, this triune God finds a way to be unified. Well, no, he doesn't. He is unified in terms of his character. But even in terms of what that is expressing to us, you know, when we think about the things that divide us, when we think about the things that cause friction among human beings, and what unity God would desire for us to have, God has it in his nature. Like that is who God is. So God, knowing that that's who he is, then puts it forth in terms of behavior and direction in terms of now be that way. You know, find a way to work through that pride. Find a way to work through that division, that disagreement, that personality, whatever it might be. You know, swallow your pride. You know, don't take yourself so seriously. Like, engage with people in terms of just the ministry, the love, the kindness that you would have. But in the context of that, gain the unity that should be there. Because that's what God is. God is the same. God is equally fully, you know, but he is unified in terms of what he is. But then, in terms of his distinctiveness, he's also different. That there's an aspect of God that if you saw the Father, it would be different than looking at the Son. If you saw the Son and you saw the Spirit, there would be something different about looking at the Son and the Spirit. Again, this is where you press it where I don't really understand what I'm saying. I'm just describing what the Bible, how, the way the Bible communicates about it. But that's the way the Bible communicates about it in terms of the fact that we are one and yet we are diverse. But to the extent that God has something to communicate to us through that, that is the wonder of the glory of the Trinity. That's a wonder of the mystery in terms of what God would welcome us into in terms of just understanding who he is and glorifying and praising him for who he is. And so the eighth point, again, these are all reasons. Why is it important? Why is it important for us to understand the Trinity? Is that the triune relationship to the Father, Son, and the Spirit cause us to wonder at the social relationship of the triune God. You know, to recognize that God is never alone. To recognize that as he communicates to Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. Like, God always purposed for women to be. Like, he never said, you know, Adam, let's see if we can work this out between just you and I. Let's just make it work. You know, a guy, well, you know, God is neither male or female. Don't get it wrong. But, you know, we father, you know, you get that male, you know, we'll go hunting. We'll go fishing at him. We'll have a real good time. We won't have to talk at all or have any conversation. We don't have to get deep and intimate. That was never God's intent. God knew the beauty and wonder of a woman, and he just wanted Adam to realize it. He wanted Adam to be in a place where he recognized what God had recognized for eternity. God recognized, I mean, just think about, again, believe, embrace, don't, if you can't understand, but just think of the Father, Son, and the Spirit in eternity past just hanging out. Just imagine the social nature of that, the relational nature of God himself, that I am one, but I am distinct in my persons. And so again, there's something different about, as much as the Father, Son, and the Spirit are the same, they are also distinctive, and so therefore they can relate together. Jesus can communicate in a way about the Father like the Father's a different person. Jesus doesn't say, I and I are one, like me and me, which is really the Father. No, he says, I and the Father are one. Like, I'm me, I'm the second person of the Trinity, and then the incarnation, by the way, is just a whole nother, I mean, the hypostatic union of flesh and God, you know, we may get to that in this series, but just understand that Jesus, like, when Jesus is saying that, he's saying that as the second person of the Trinity. Like, there's an aspect of Jesus as a man that isn't the same as God, but as Jesus and as being the second person of the Trinity is, he and the Father are one. But again, he's expressing in a way that this distinctiveness. Like, I would even say that the Bible communicates more about God's distinctiveness than it does about his unity, particularly in the New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, when it was, you know, the Jews were standing up against polytheism, all these other gods of all the nations. No, you are the people, your God, O Abraham, your God is one. You know, the thing that he says to Abraham, whatever that's called. Anyway, but again, you, I, the Lord, am one. You know that statement, right? In Exodus, I think, no, it must be Genesis. But anyway, you know what, like the whole, the greater emphasis of the New Old Testament is I am one. But then you talk about the New Testament in terms of how God communicates about himself, and it's always about the Father. It's always about the Son. It's always about the Spirit. And so God welcoming us into a greater understanding of his distinctiveness, but again, the emphasis in terms of this point is to understand if that's the way God is revealing it to us, it really does express an interconnectedness, a relationship that exists between them that becomes a model for man. Then in this ninth reason, again, why do we want to understand the Trinity? The triune relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit causes to marvel at the authority submission structure that exists eternally in three persons in the Godhead, each of whom is equally and fully God. This is, I think, one of the most enlightening points that I received from this book. You know, and we'll get to it later, so we don't have to, I almost don't want to get into this too much. But just to understand that in the Godhead, there is Father, Son, and Spirit. They are equally God, equally prominent, equal in a role of authority. Like, God the Father can't boss the Son around. The Son can't boss the Father around. You know, in other words, hey, you're not God. I can tell you what to do. They don't do that. But what naturally happens amongst them is they submit to each other. Like, you talk to Jesus. Again, think about how the Scripture expresses this. How does Jesus talk about his Father? I'm submitted to him. The Father submits himself to the Son. The Father glorifies the Son. The Spirit glorifies the Father. But so there's submission in the context of equality. And that is something we don't understand as human beings. That we don't understand how to be submissive and equal at the same time. For us, submission is always about power. It's always about control. I'm not going to submit because that means I'm not equal. That's not what God says. That's not what the Trinity communicates. No, you can be equal and submissive at the same time. And we have to understand what that means. The 10th reason, I think I have 11, right? The 10th reason is, there is a 10, right? Yeah, okay. Yeah, and this is, but maybe this is really a subpoint of the other. It provides one of the most important neglected patterns of how human life and human relationships are to be conducted. You know, we oftentimes don't think of the Trinity as being a model of how we live. And that's what this study is going to show. I have indicated some things in this message in terms of just how our lives are different or what God would communicate about how we conduct ourselves based on how the Trinity operates. And then the last point, why it's important to study the Trinity, because it has always been under attack and is today as well. That when you talk about both good-intentioned people trying to understand God and how they describe it, and how, you know, the church, when you think about what the early church had to deal with in terms of coming out of Judaism. And again, what's the emphasis of the Jews? God is one. Our God is one God. That's what the Jews thought. That's what the Christians mainly thought. But then as they really unpacked Jesus and thought about the way he communicated things, that, yeah, Jesus is talking about being equal to God, as being the same as God, having the same nature, having the same essence as him. So how do we describe that? How do we define it? And again, good-natured people trying to define it in ways that are unbiblical. People today trying to define it in ways that are unbiblical. The way you hear some people talk about the Trinity. Again, if it's not fully, if it's not equally, and it's not eternally, then it's not the Bible. Again, the church really had a problem with how are the Father and the Son equal? The thought of the fact that the Son comes from the Father, that the Son is begotten by the Father. And so when it talks about being fully and eternally, is that no member of the Trinity needs the other member of the Trinity to exist or to be who they are. Like, again, the Son is not dependent on the Father to be a member of the Trinity or to be God. The Holy Spirit is not dependent on the Father or the Son to be God. They are all equally God in terms of their character and nature, but expressed in three persons. And like I said, it has always been under attack, and it's under attack now. You know, when you hear people talking, when you hear different pastors and different movements that start redefining who God is, we just have to understand that as we pursue our knowledge of the Trinity, we will be able to defend it first and foremost in our own minds, and then help others as well. And again, it's such an important aspect of Scripture that we oftentimes miss. Oftentimes we just read over it and don't even see what the Bible is pointing to. And to the extent that God communicates it and emphasizes it, it's important. And so therefore we want to get it right, right? We want to understand what the Bible says about it, not what this preacher says about what I say about it. It's again about what the Bible says. And it is important. You know, what you hear me say a lot in terms of not understanding things in the Bible is that first and foremost, the Bible is to be believed and not understood, but then we embrace the understanding that faith brings. You know, so we don't check out. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean we check out. We believe, and then we seek to grow in our knowledge and appreciation for the implications that come from that faith. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thing you have revealed about yourself. When we understand you as God and really don't understand it, but we see the way you communicate about yourself, we really don't have anything that fully describes what that is, the way that's expressed in Scripture. But Father, you call us to engage with you. You have shown us that you are Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, Father, we want to grow in our appreciation and knowledge of that. We want to know you and love you as the God that you are, and recognize the power and influence that you intend to communicate to us by being Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, Father, I just do pray that you bless our study of your person and enlighten us in terms of what you would have us to understand, particularly how that impacts our lives and our worship and our following you. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.